of spending time with our Lord in worship and in the sacrament. And you think about the Apostle John at the first Lord's Supper, how he rested his head upon the breast of Christ, and it felt like that to some degree this morning as we bring to church all of our cares, our sins, our sorrows, our troubles, our temptations, and everything else, and yet the Savior is there, His love is there, His grace is there, and we can rest a while our weary heads on Him. And yet, as we know, John couldn't stay in that posture. He had to continue on. And so do we. And as the Lord's Day wears on, then we can't help but think that we have work again to do, we have laundry again to clean, we have schooling eventually to return to, and so on. And so this afternoon, reflection sermons often look back, and that's fitting that they do. They also look forward, trying to gain from what we learned in worship in the morning and apply it to where we're going, God willing, if we're spared, in the days and weeks to come. And so the Lord Jesus, if you think about it, did the same thing. We heard this morning about his miraculous cure of that man at Bethesda, but also his command to rise up and to walk. And then when you think about it, as Jesus' ministry began to come to its close, he knew that he would be leaving them physically, but you'll also recall how he provided for them spiritually, how he abode with them, but in a different manner than he did before. And it's about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which he promised them and us, that we want to consider with God's help this afternoon. Our text is from John chapter 14, the verses 15 through 17. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And so we're just going to consider the comforter. In the first place, an abiding comforter. In the second place, an instructing comforter. And then in the last place, an empowering comforter. As you well probably know, the word comforter here, the word that Jesus so often used in the Gospel of John for the Holy Spirit, was paraclete. Para means to come along, typically alongside. Kaleo is a Greek word for call. It was typically used for what we would call attorneys, defense attorneys, actually, where they would come alongside the person accused to try to vindicate them, to defend them. As the Greek language progressed, it came to be known by as someone who comes alongside to help you, someone who you could call upon when you needed them, like a close friend, like a dear parent, and like a spouse. That was a favorite word of the Lord Jesus, especially toward the end of his ministry, for the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of John, at one point, you consider the wondrous promise that Jesus was going to prepare a place for us who believe, a place in glory where he would bring us to himself. But the tidings that Jesus was going to leave his disciples left them very sad, as you could well imagine. They had become so accustomed to him being right there to explain things, to teach things, to demonstrate his glory, and soon he would be gone. But then he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He would be with them in ways that are somewhat mysterious even now, how the Lord remains with his people and yet is in glory bodily in heaven. And how would that be? How, in a real sense, Is the Lord Jesus still with us? Well, in the first place, if you look at verses 13 and 14, he promised that whatever we ask in faith of the Father in Jesus' name will be granted to us. So in other words, in the very first place, he is telling us the Father is listening. He's listening for the sound of our prayers. But he's also looking that our prayers, as it were, are sealed and covered and lifted up in the name of his Son, honoring his Son whom he loves, but also his delight to help his children struggling here below. Then you'll notice in verse 15, Jesus ties, interestingly enough, love to him with holy obedience to him. And when you think about it, his very purpose for coming into this world, unlike many say today, is not just to save people, not just to get people to heaven, but primarily salvation is the beginning, the opening of a door into the further work that he does in each of our lives. We would never say regeneration is the end of our Christian journey, the goal of our Christian life. It's just the start of our Christian life. And his primary work, Jesus' work was, is to suffer and to die so that we could be remade into the image of God. And chiefly, that's done by the work of the Holy Spirit. But before we even become the least discouraged about the thought, well, how changed am I? How holy or sanctified am I? Jesus gives us a tremendous encouragement in our weakness. He adds this promise, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter," in other words, in addition to myself, "that he," and then listen to those words, "may abide with you forever." Now, we all know that the Holy Spirit was not unknown to the disciples. He wasn't unknown to the Old Testament saints and to the Old Testament church. And yet there's somewhat of a distinction in the manner of the Spirit's operation in the Old and New Testament. Same Spirit, same grace, same salvation, same faith in a Savior. But in the Old Testament, you more often read about the Spirit coming and going, empowering and equipping for certain moments of service, and then seemingly disappearing again, although he indwelt his people then too. So you think about, boys and girls, Samson, how you'd read that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him and he'd be able to do these superhuman different exploits and miracles and all these different things. And yet, Jesus was promising that the Spirit of God would abide. And not just for a while, not just once in a while, but he would abide with us forever. And just as the Father sent his Son to save, Jesus is saying, "I'm sending my Spirit to sanctify. I'm sending my Spirit to make you holy, to make you like myself." And blessed be God, the Spirit of God is here called the Comforter. Now we can be sure, beloved, that the comfort Jesus was talking about was not just for the disciples of his day, but it's also for us today. Jesus was promising an abiding comforter. He would be with all of his believers. He would be with us at all times. And we will see in a little bit just how, what are some of the ways that the Holy Spirit does his comforting ministry in us. And yet, he is with us always. And let's just pause and think about the reality. The Comforter that Jesus sends abides with us. He lives with us. He dwells with us. His is a non-stop ministry in our lives. You know, it's wonderful, especially when we're in times of need and pain or distress, for a friend to come by to keep us company, to give us encouragement, maybe even a token of their love of one kind or another. But no one can be with us all the time. They can't be awake 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, caring for, ministering to, and all of that. And yet Jesus promises that this Comforter will. He'll be with us at all times, and not just beside us, but in verse 17, you'll notice, he says, in us. So just picture for a moment, God with us, and God the Almighty in us. Now, how can we even begin to fathom that, especially when we come to know ourselves just a little? When we come to realize that our hearts are far from the pure and clean and totally sanctified place that we long for them to be. And that God would dwell in such a place always, never leaving for a moment, not just beside, but inside. And that's his promise, the promise of the one who cannot lie. In verse 17, he says this is not a promise that's given to literally everyone. The Spirit of truth, whom the world not only does not, but cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. Now here is a case where believing is seeing, rather than seeing is believing. The world cannot see the Spirit, Jesus says. They do not know the Spirit personally. And so, for all intents and purposes, they don't care about the Spirit of God. It struck me as we were traveling here, not just here, but to the state through upstate New York and all. And you pass so many places, and so many cars, and so much hustle and bustle. And you wonder, does anyone actually think that there is a God actually worshiping? Now, we know there are many more than we realize. And yet what Jesus says here is so striking. Could you imagine living your whole life never even knowing if there is such a thing as a Holy Spirit? And if you've heard of him somehow, having no clue why we need him, what he does for us, how he might live in us, and so on. And then to think, living our whole life, missing out entirely on his ministry, his instruction, his comfort, his empowering, and so on. But for those of us who have looked to Christ in faith this morning, confessing his name, our personal dependence on him, seeing the tokens of our unity with him, this promise of Jesus to his disciples is the promise of Jesus to you and to me. I will come to you. You know him. Verses 17b and 18. He dwells with you. He will be with you. I will not leave you comfortless. What that means, beloved, is if we are comfortless, it's not because the Holy Spirit has been removed. It's not because there's some deficiency in his ministry. Jesus said he will abide with you and he will comfort you. You will not be comfortless. And so the fault is our own. Not because we're not good enough. You hear that all the time. I'm just not good enough for God. Well, just consider that a given. But because we live so independently of the ministry of the Spirit, so independently of our dear Savior, who has all that we need all the time. Jesus says, I will come to you. And to make it plain that this isn't just the Holy Spirit, but that the entire Trinity is involved in our lives and in our hearts, look at verse 23. If a man love me, he will keep my words. And then note, my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Here you have Jesus saying, I and my Father in this passage, previously, the Holy Spirit. And so all three persons will make their abode, their dwelling place. Now, we already love, I trust, the name Emmanuel, God with us. Why? Well, Jesus is God with us. He's bone of our bones. He's flesh of our flesh. But this, that the Father and the Son, through the Holy Spirit, abides with us, lives with us. So we don't have a God at a distance whose attention we need to have or to gain. We don't have a Holy Spirit who, through some miraculous outpouring, comes into our lives on occasion when we're in dire. No, he is with us, even now, as we are in his house worshiping. No wonder our Savior lovingly reminds us to express our love through obedience, through holiness, the fruit that he is seeking. You know, we're by Jim and Lydia now for the last couple days or so. And it's really cute. They have very busy lives, as you could imagine. But sure enough, before we got there, you could tell they're tidying up this and vacuuming that. And I'm sure you do that for your guests too. It's not that you earn your guests' visit by your cleaning and cooking and hospitality. No, you lavish your love on them through these means. And what Jesus is saying, we don't earn the Holy Spirit's indwelling by holiness. We honor him. We show our love and appreciation to him by these very things, by striving to be holy. So let me put it even simpler. We don't tidy up our life so that the Spirit comes to live with us. We tidy up our lives by the Spirit who is living with us, out of love to God who is dwelling in the home of our hearts. And Jesus doesn't tell us about the Spirit's presence and our need for holiness just to make us involved in self-reformation, to clean up ourselves. No, this is the beautiful thing. The Spirit has come to help. You know you have a close friend or a loved one when they don't just come to visit you. They say, well, how can I help? Show me what to do. And you don't ask them to do the dishes. They're at the sink already. You don't ask them to help you and they're already doing it. That's someone who knows you and is here to help you. And those kinds of friends are priceless, aren't they? They're not there to be served. They're there to serve. Well, praise God. The Holy Spirit is just that. He is the paraclete, the one who comes alongside, the one who is here to help, the special guest who enables and empowers us to live the very life that he delights in us living. And now in the second place, let's take a little closer look at just the kind of help we can expect from this very special guest. And in the first place, under that heading, an instructing comforter. The word comforter becomes even more precious when we hear how Jesus explains in what ways the Spirit will actually be a comforter. The first indication is in verse 26. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The Spirit, in the very first place, teaches. Now, we all would understand without Jesus having to say it by what means the Holy Spirit does that. Chiefly through the Word of God, as Jesus unpacks. And it's no surprise that he would use the Word of God, because who inspired the writers of Scripture to write the Word of God? It is the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit takes the will of God, places it in the Word of God, and then takes the Word of God and places it in our heart. so that as we're hearing the preaching of God's word, it is really the voice of the Father mediated by the Son through the word which he inspired. So if we want to know more of the work of the Holy Spirit, we want to know more of Scripture. We want to be in the word. We want to be saturating, as it were, our minds. I don't know if you have it. I have that often. If, for whatever reason, you're not in the Word on any particular day, it's almost as though someone who needs a pair of glasses to see going out without them. And you get into the business world, and you get into your universities, or your shops, or your offices, and you're looking at life around you, not through the lens of God, but more and more through the lens of man. And you can feel how that day unwinds, don't you? You feel as though the thoughts of men, the opinions of men, the culture of men, and the values of men begin to take hold. And that is not surprising, because the Holy Spirit gives us, as it were, this set of glasses to put on so that we might see clearly. We see the same things that the worldly person sees, but we see them through a different lens. We see the same facts, but we interpret them through a different grid. And that is how the Holy Spirit meant to teach us. When Jesus says, of course, all things, we don't take that literally to its fullest extent. No one but God knows all things. But certainly, Jesus is saying that everything we need to know for life and for godliness, we receive by the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry. The Comforter supplies us so often as we need it. I find it very interesting. Some people are quite gifted at memorizing Scripture, and I'm jealous of that. I find, though, that over time, and perhaps you have too, that over the course of years, as you're in the Word, day after day after day, it is remarkable how much you do remember without even necessarily trying. It's the work of the Holy Spirit bringing to light, and in particular settings, the Word of God which you need. And if not the exact words or the exact verses, the principles of Scripture, the perspective of Scripture, to guide us and to help us make decisions and to walk us through this life. And what's really beautiful, not all at once, as we need it, there's a special kernel of delight nestled in what Jesus says in verse 26. There's a particular focus, we would say, that the Holy Spirit has in his teaching role. And bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The Spirit delights, beloved, more and more to lead us increasingly, more deeply, to Jesus and into Jesus. It's nestled, as it were, in his teaching. Particularly, Jesus says, what he taught, what he said, what he's done. So Jesus' instruction, Jesus' promises to plead upon, Jesus' great works to encourage us. Did he cure a leper? Lord, I am unclean. Did he unstop the ears of the deaf? Lord, I'm so dull of hearing. And you can go through the entire ministry of Christ as the Spirit brings it to mind and apply it to ourselves in our daily life. Jesus further elaborates this same thought in John 16:14. He shall glorify me, Jesus says, speaking of the Spirit, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. So is it any wonder that one of the things the Holy Spirit does is to convince us, to convict us of our need of his ministry? That one of the first things we realize as an awakened sinner is not right away, I need the Holy Spirit. I need Jesus Christ. I need a Savior for my soul. I need the blood of cleansing for my sins. And the Spirit delights in bringing this together. You remember how when John the Baptist was questioned, "Who are you?" "I am the friend of the bridegroom. I delight to hear the bridegroom's voice." Well, just multiply that infinitely about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like the friend of the bridegroom, who delights in seeing sinners drawn to Christ, united to Christ, and abiding in Christ. And so it's no wonder that he takes the things of Christ, he shows them unto us through the word, but also by engendering in us this hunger and thirst after Christ. Then the Lord Jesus broadens the ministry of the Spirit even further in John 16 this way: "When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." We were talking about those eyeglasses a moment ago. What's Jesus saying? We're going to understand ourselves more clearly. Over time, we're going to understand the world more clearly. We're going to understand the nature of temptation more clearly, the beauty of virtue and holiness more deeply. We are not left in blindness as we once lived. He leads us into all truth. Now, a word to our young friends, whether you're young married or young single. We're living in a world, as you well know, that is challenging everything you've ever been taught. The definition of marriage, the definition of gender even, the definition of so many things. And if you just take all of those things and put them together, what is happening? Is this accidental? Is it just a coincidence that all of these things we find in Scripture? How are we going to know what truth is if we neglect the Word of God? When all the voices we hear around us are singing a different tune, and the only place you're going to get the truth that Jesus is speaking of here about literally everything is from the Word of God and from people who are people of the Word. Good Christian friends, solid Christian mentors, good Christian books and different broadcasts and all those things to reinforce what Jesus calls here the truth. And his promises, you're not in this alone. The Spirit of God will lead you into all of the truths you need to have going forward. No one is to be a lone ranger in spiritual things. We need the body of Christ, we need the ministry of the saints, and we need daily doses of the Word of God. But just as Jesus came not to do his own will, but that of the Father, bringing not his own words, he said, but the words of the Father, so Jesus does the same. The Spirit does the same. He says he does not speak of himself, but what he hears from the Father, that will he speak. And so this divine instructor shares the glory and the labor of salvation and sanctification with the Father and with the Lord Jesus. But then doubling back to John 14, verse 26, we read this about the Spirit: "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, what I have said unto you." What a blessing that is when we don't have a Bible handy. And how often is that in life when we're facing situations? They could be all of a sudden, they could be prolonged. We may not feel like we have so much facility finding the right verses, applying the right principles. Jesus says, hold on, someone is here to help. Someone is here to bring to your remembrance the things that Jesus has said. Which means as we struggle to bring the Word of God and the perspective it gives to everyday situations, someone's here to help us. And we should pray to him and thank him for that ministry. Now, if you're sitting here as a believer, you know what Jesus is talking about here. You've had that happen, where you may be struggling for direction and you're praying for insight. And then this or that is brought to your mind. It's like, thank you, Lord. That's the way I should go. That's the decision I should make. Or when you're struggling to remember something that you know applies and you can't bring it back, have you ever prayed to the Holy Spirit as Jesus promises he would? Lord, bring it back to my mind. I've had that several times where I felt like I lost something and I needed to remember it, and I could not for the life of me remember it, and then praying that he would, he helped me to remember this or that from his word for the situation at hand. And so, beloved, what I'm trying to say, what Jesus is so clearly saying, the Holy Spirit's ministry is an active ministry. He didn't just give us a word and the word and send us on our way. But he is ever interacting with the scriptures, with our spirit, with our mind. And we should be praying and thanking him for that. To see more and more clearly the answers to our daily questions. And what a blessing. All of what I just described, all of what Jesus is describing, is really a grand work to fit us to be vessels of use for the Master. Now, the one thing we need to say by way of caution that Jesus says, you'll notice that the Holy Spirit isn't talking about himself. He isn't making much of himself. His delight is to shine the light on Christ, to lead us deeper and deeper into him. His work is abiding, his work is active, his work is necessary, but it's not showy. So we need to be cautious of making, on the one hand, too much of the Holy Spirit, in the sense that some do, focusing all their attention upon the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit, when the work of the Holy Spirit is to focus our attention on Jesus. But on the other hand, to think too little of Christ. To think too little of Christ is the very opposite of what the Holy Spirit's all about. To be thinking about marks of grace and about my life and how I'm doing and where I stand is not what the Holy Spirit is about. The Father is so pleased and delighted to exalt his Son in our heart, in our eyes, in our life, and the Holy Spirit affects that work in us. But then there's one more part of the Spirit's work that I have to mention. Jesus speaks in the Gospels about what the ministry of the Spirit is to the world. We begin to read about that already in Genesis 6, verse 3, that well-known verse just prior to the flood. And the Lord said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh." That striving took place again through the instrumentality of the Word of God, the preaching of Noah, preacher of righteousness. But there came a time, and that's why we have to hear this, there came a time when the ministry of the Spirit in that generation ceased. When God essentially said, enough. Jesus himself described that wretched situation this way. In the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Now, if you listen carefully to Jesus' description, he's not talking about the height of debauchery. He's not talking about excessive wickedness of all different bizarre kinds. He's talking about a people, about a kind of living which we're in danger of. And that is indifference. There's nothing sinful about eating or about drinking. or about marrying, or giving your children away in marriage. But if that's all our life is, there is something wrong with that. Something dreadfully wrong with that. It's a life of indifference. Noah warned, and they went on living life as usual. And that is a grave danger today. Busy, 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 until, Jesus said, that day came. And it was over. And they were carried off. Jesus elaborates a little bit further on that work in John 16:8-11. When the Spirit or the Comforter comes, I will send him unto you. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, judgment. Reprove the world. That's what he was doing before the flood. That's what he's doing now. If you're sitting here this afternoon and you are not repenting over sin, if you're sitting here this afternoon and you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are sinning against the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying the unpardonable sin, but sin nonetheless. The Spirit reproves of righteousness. When Jesus ascended from the dead into glory, all of the Old Testament prophecies and statements concerning him were at once verified, shown to be true by the Father, making it perfectly clear to all the world that the only way to be acceptable in the sight of God is through the Son of God, not by our efforts. Has the Spirit ever convicted you of that? Or do we live in self-righteousness? Self-righteousness is as natural to us as any sin. But beloved, self-righteousness is deadly because it is the polar opposite of the righteousness we need, which is the righteousness of Christ. He reproves us of sin, of living like the people before the flood. He convicts us of righteousness. But then he convicts us of judgment. Jesus says the prince of the world, meaning the devil, already judged. He knows he's done. But the judgment doesn't stop there. It continues for all of those who follow him. In fact, Peter says the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? The word judgment should strike dread into any of us sitting here unsaved, outside of Christ. Because as with the world before the flood, there's no warning. The warning that you are expecting to hear is the warning that you're hearing now. This morning we had the Lord's Supper. Tonight it's our prayer that the Lord continually, today, tomorrow, and the days to come, bring our minds back to the cross, bring our minds back to Christ, bring our minds back to the pool of Bethesda and to the precious, compassionate Savior who heals and instructs. But then what? How do we actually make use of what the Spirit teaches us? How do we actually do what the Spirit would have us do? How are we then to live? And very briefly, our last thought is an empowering comforter. We've already felt at the table that at some moment soon we'd have to return to our seats. That's the one thing I must be honest with you, I just can't stand about the Lord's Supper. It's so short. I know that the service is long comparatively, but our time at the table is so incredibly brief. very different from the final Lord's Supper, right? The eternal Lord's Supper. But still, so fleeting, so transient, and then back to the headaches, the heartaches of life, co-workers to deal with, problems to solve. And how many of those don't encroach sometimes into our minds already before the Lord's Day is done? What do we need? Instruction is wonderful. Conviction is fantastic, but we need power. We need something to move us on, to carry us through, to help us persevere, to lift us up and to get back to the cross again. Well, here is our friend, our advocate, the one who comes alongside, the one who comes inside, ready to help. There was already a hint of that in John 16:20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall weep and lament, the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Now that certainly applied, first of all, when Jesus was raised from the dead and then ascended into heaven. They returned to Jerusalem, the disciples did, with great joy. So it's fulfilled then. But then you think, where Jesus says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, tarry in the city of Jerusalem till ye be endued with power from on high. And what a day that was. You could scarcely recognize the apostles after Pentecost compared to before. They were like different men. They were men on fire. They were men full of boldness. The word of God just dripped, as it were, off of their tongue every time they spoke. They were filled, the scripture says. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we often look at Pentecost like it's a singular event. It was not. If you actually look through the book of Acts, you're going to see that recur over and over and over again, not in so much detail as Pentecost. I'll just give you the citations. You see this outpouring in Acts 4:8, 4:31, 6:5, 7:55, 9:17, 11:24, 13:9, 15:32. Filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. As though the Lord was saying, don't look back wistfully at some singular past event. Pray earnestly for an abiding outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we know that there have been great revivals since in the history of God's church. Now, I want us to just sit here just for a second. What kind of week would this be if we experienced something like that? Do you think it would make a difference? We know it would make a difference. It would make an enormous difference. We would be people utterly transformed from our ordinary Christian life to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But then the question is, why not? Is it that the Holy Spirit's changed? Is it that God no longer wills his people to be filled with his Spirit? Is it that somehow Jesus' promises about indwelling, abiding, making our abode with them, bringing to mind, is that all sort of like past? Or should we expect some kind of a truncated version of it? Because after all, these are dark times. There wasn't a darker time than that day. And we've been talking in Burgessville about this very thing recently. When does revival happen? The very word tells us revival happens when the church is near to dead. Reviving means to be brought to life again, to be made enlivened again. When does that happen? If you look throughout history, it's some of the worst times when the church seemed to be half buried. And then God revived it. So are these dark times? They are. When we look at where our cultures are going, where our nations are going, undoubtedly we're in deep trouble. But instead of simply hanging our heads and wringing our hands and saying, well, it's over, we just need to hold on for dear life, no, beloved, this is the very time, the opportune time to not only pray for, but to expect the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And we need it. Now, to make that more personal, how many times don't you feel weak spiritually? I know I do regularly. Are we sometimes comfortless? I am too. But these sad spiritual conditions do not occur because there's a lack in the Savior, because there's a lack of our Father's love, because there's some lack in the Spirit's work. Surely not. Our God says, "Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it." Our God says that he will do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. His promise, is to supply all our need according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. And as far back as King Solomon's day, we have this beautiful promise. "How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? Scorners delight in their scorning. Fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you." Does that ring a bell? It's exactly what Jesus said. Who was he addressing? Simple ones, scorners, fools who hate knowledge. What did he say? Turn. The Greek word repent is exactly that. Turn. Turn to me. I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Now I want to challenge you. And I want to challenge myself. Do you believe that? Are we going to walk out of this building saying, "Yeah, well, those are special times. And all the usual things we trot out over our dainty cups of coffee"? Or are we actually going to believe the word of God, the word we heard this morning, "Rise up and walk, paralyzed or not, at my word, you are to do it"? Are we going to believe the words tonight of God? "Turn to me, and behold, I will pour my spirit upon you." Promise is still good. God hasn't retracted it, hasn't been removed from our Bible. Simple ones, scorners, fools, turn at my reproof, we would say rebuke, turn to me, I will pour. I'll pour it out on you. If we didn't have the cross of Christ, those would be hard words to believe. But when you think of the high price God paid through the suffering and death of his Son, in order for that promise to be fulfilled, that's why we are not to doubt but that the Lord will keep his promise, even for scorners, even for open sinners, even for simple sinners. And he will not only be poured out, but he will remain. And so I end with the promise of Deuteronomy 28:2. "All these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." Amen. Let us pray. Our faithful God and Father, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, and in these last times thou hast spoken to us through thy Son, who is the express image of thy person. And Lord, we repent of that. We have such low expectations. We live like beggars when we could be as kings' sons and daughters. Especially thy believing children. Lord, how we squander the riches that thou hast already purchased for us, thinking we can only have them if we earn them. We can only access them if we're good enough today or tomorrow or the next day. Rather than accessing those treasures and through the power that they give, being better in actual righteousness. Oh, Father, it's so hard. Have mercy and pity upon thy children, for we are so often mixed up in our thinking and wrong in our actual theology. We may confess the truth and even know the truth, but so often we live a lie and suffer greatly for it. And then we do not live for thy glory as we ought, because we're so busy trying to find solutions that are ready-made in thy word. Oh Lord, we look back at our lives and we hang our heads. How wrong we have been so many times. But we call upon thee tonight. We plead thy promise on the basis of thy blood and righteousness, Lord Jesus, to pour out on us simple ones, us scorners, that Holy Spirit of God. We turn to thee, O Lord, for there is nowhere else to turn. And thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we believe and are sure that that is true. And so lead us and guide us into all truth. Bring to remembrance all that thy dear Son has said, and fit us for use for the Master, that we may be vessels of honor and glory unto him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.